Well, let's turn, please, in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read together a portion of this chapter from verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Can we bow prayer together? Let's all seek the face of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we bless thee for gathering us here in thy house this Sabbath morning. We approach into thy presence in that great and all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Redeemer. And we thank thee that thou hast spared us to this hour. We rejoice, Lord, that we are privileged to meet in such a fashion as this. And we pray that as we take the word and consider it for another season, it will come with freshness to our hearts and with much blessing to our minds. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enlighten us further as we deal with this subject of the believer and his state before thee and all that pertains to that. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant us help in this study today, and may thy name be glorified in all that is said. We pray in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. In our study last week, we were looking at some other details about the souls of God's people in the intermediate state. It was observed when we dealt with that last week that there's not a lot of information in the Bible about this subject of the souls of God's people in that intermediate state. And yet we also saw that it is possible to glean something about it from what the Bible teaches about the believer in the eternal state. I pointed out to you that there's a continuity between the two, between the intermediate state and the eternal state, just as there's a continuity between the life that we have now as regards our salvation and the eternal life that we now possess, and what we will have with Christ during that time between death and the resurrection. So, since the eternal state is the continuation of the intermediate state, we may conclude that what is true of the former is true of the latter. Now, I want just to deal with another point with regard to the future state of the believer, the intermediate state, and really thinking about the end of that. That is the future state of the body of the Christian. The intermediate state will come to an end, and its close will bring the resurrection of the body and the reunification between the body and the soul. Now, while that essentially belongs to general eschatology, that is, to the realm of dealing with the coming of the Lord and the resurrection and so on, while it belongs to that essentially, I want to deal with it now and cover that at this point. For we have noticed already, you see, that one aspect of the intermediate state is that it is temporary. And one of the evidences of it being temporary is that it is a bodiless state. The soul of the believer is in heaven, but that individual, that person, doesn't have his or her body, and therefore there's a bodiless state. So God's people during this intermediate state are awaiting the resumption of a bodily existence. And that's why I want to deal with this now, the future of the body of the Christian, since the intermediate state's a bodiless one. They're awaiting the resumption of living in their bodies, and we therefore can deal with this particular matter at this point. Now, the scriptures address this subject, that is of the body of the Christian and its future. They address it very frequently and they tell us a lot about it, so we don't have to speculate at all when it comes to this matter of the future of the body of the believer. Now, taking the resurrection, of course, when that intermediate state comes to a close and the body is raised, we must, of course, first of all point out that it will be a physical or a bodily resurrection. I say that because some have taught what they have called a spiritual resurrection, and of course some still do. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2, you'll find that even in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were those who taught what had to be, in their minds, a spiritual resurrection. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, the only meaning of these words is that these men, these heretics, must have taught of a spiritual resurrection. They must have allegorized the resurrection to have it become a spiritual matter with no physical sense to it at all. I say that because they had taught that the resurrection was past. And that's the resurrection of people. But how could they teach that without saying to those whom they taught it was spiritual, it wasn't physical? Because if it had been a physical resurrection and it had taken place already, well, there would have been evidence of it. That is tangible, visible evidence. But therefore, they must have taught a spiritual resurrection. You'll find that liberals will talk about the resurrection under those terms. It's merely spiritual. It's nothing to do with the body. If they believe in a resurrection at all, that's how they will teach it, in order, of course, to try to evade the thought of judgment and the body being cast into everlasting punishment. They will teach this fallacy of a spiritual resurrection. But the Word of God is very clear that the resurrection will be physical, it will be bodily. As taught in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament. There are many, many scriptures that make this abundantly clear. Job said that while he would die and the worms would eat up his body, yet he said, "In my flesh shall I see God." He said he would be on this earth at the latter day when the Lord would come, and therefore he believed in a physical resurrection. And in the New Testament, as we've read this morning, the evidence is abundant. Now, let me give you some reasons why there has to be a physical resurrection. And we're talking here, of course, about the believer. Why has there to be a physical resurrection of the body? Well, creation demands it. You see, whenever God made man, he made him body and soul. And that's the essence of true humanity. True humanity is constituted of body and soul. Now, the resurrection is the resurrection of people, is the resurrection of human beings as human beings. And that means that if the resurrection is not physical, then there's a denial of the very essence of the human person. There's a denial of that. In other words, God is not going to allow a reversal as regards the resurrection, a reversal of how he constituted man. Man will be raised a true human being with a body and a soul, living together throughout eternity, and taking the Christian at this point as we're doing, that means that God's people will be raised in their true physical form, although we'll see that that's going to be changed, but it will be a human body that will be raised, because creation demands that. Then furthermore, Christ's redemption guarantees it. We read in various places concerning redemption, that the body has come under the power of redemption. Romans 8 verse 23 talks about the redemption of the body. So does Ephesians 4 verse 30. It's referring to the redemption of the body. And in 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 13 to 20. Just to note another passage where the body has come under the power of redemption. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to read the whole passage, of course, but you'll find the whole way down this passage as the Lord speaks to God's people about the care of their bodies and the preservation of their bodies from immorality and sexual uncleanness. He makes it clear, like for example in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" That's talking about the physical body. And it says it's a member of Christ in the sense that it's joined to Christ. If you go on down to verse 19, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the body has been bought as well as the soul. The body has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the physical resurrection of the body. The body was bought, therefore, while it will decompose in the earth, it will be raised. It will be raised true human body because the blood of Christ has bought that body. And if there's no resurrection of the body, then the Lord died in vain. That's where we end up. That the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's only the soul that lives on forever, well, that means that part of his redemptive work was in vain and it didn't accomplish its purpose. And of course, that is unthinkable. So there'll be a physical resurrection. Creation demands it. A redemption guarantees it. And then, of course, the Lord's own resurrection guarantees the resurrection of the body of the believer. Because our resurrection is inseparably linked to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can look at some features of the Lord's resurrection, and since ours is linked to his inseparably, we can learn, therefore, that ours must be physically as well. That is a resurrection where there's physical restoration. Now, the Lord's resurrection did, of course, include the resurrection of his own body. In John 19, turning there, please, John chapter 19, you have the account of how the Lord, his body was buried, and then it rose again. John 19, verse 38, talks about Nicodemus coming and bringing this mixture of myrrh and aloes and so on, and that was to embalm the body. And then verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It says here that Jesus was laid in the tomb. But obviously, that is his body. We know that because his spirit, his physical soul his human soul had returned to God. It says in the Gospels concerning the death of the Lord that he yielded up the ghost, and that means he yielded up his spirit or his soul back to God. So Christ had a true human soul, he had a true human body. Soul returned to God, as we have just said, and that means when it says here, "There laid they Jesus," verse 42, speaking of the sepulchre, it's talking about his body. And that's obvious to us all. So it was the body that was buried. And then, of course, the resurrection was the resurrection of that body. That's what came out of the tomb. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 20, John 20, verse 2. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." And again, that's a reference to the body. It teaches us, by the way, that so close is the union between body and soul that when you speak of one, you speak of the other, when you speak of the person. So just note that. They laid Jesus in the tomb, but that was his body. Then they took the Lord out of the tomb, but that was his body. So anyhow, his body did come out of the tomb, and Mary at this point doesn't understand what has actually taken place. But the body is no longer in the tomb. And you read on down John 20 and read of the disciples coming. They look in, they see the grave clothes lying, and all that took place there at the resurrection of the Lord. But it was a physical resurrection that took place. When the Lord rose from the dead, there was this great reunion of the soul, or the spirit of Christ, which had gone back to the Father, is now reunited with the body, and he emerges from the tomb. And the Lord, of course, proved to the disciples that he had a physical resurrection. You find it in Luke 23 and John 20. Let's just look at John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. That was a true body that Thomas was being asked to touch, and so on. And then turn to Luke 23, and look there at verse 39. Luke 23, Luke 24, 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he thus spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. So the Lord's body is back again from the dead. His body is now alive. It did not see corruption, as Peter puts it in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he therefore has arisen again physically. And actually that verse where he says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, demonstrates that was not some kind of a phantom-like appearance that the Lord had. He was there in a true body. Now the body, of course, is changed, but it's a true body. So it's still a physical body. And likewise, the bodies of God's people will experience the same thing. We're linked to Christ in his resurrection. He had a physical resurrection. Therefore, we will have a physical resurrection. And Romans 8, verse 11 tells us that very clearly, speaking of the believer and his body and its being resurrected. Romans 8, verse 11. It says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now there's a very clear presentation of the truth that since the Lord had a physical resurrection, so will we. So it is a physical resurrection. It is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. His was physical, so will ours be physical. Then the Lord's resurrection was the forerunner of that of his people. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15, please, and look at verse 20, where the Apostle Paul uses a particular term. It says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He's described here as the firstfruits. That term is borrowed, and I have dealt with this before in preaching, I believe, a number of times, and you may remember how this term is borrowed from Leviticus 23, dealing with one of the feasts, the Feast of Firstfruits. The Feast of Firstfruits was actually a picture of the resurrection. It followed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of Firstfruits. And in those three feasts, you actually have the death and the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover is his death. Obviously, he's the Passover lamb. Then the unleavened bread, which means it was a feast with no leaven, that is, no corruption. And wasn't the Lord buried and did not see corruption? And then the Feast of Firstfruits in Leviticus 23 and verses 10 and 11. What was it? It was the cutting down of a sheaf, which was then taken into God's house and was presented to the Lord as the symbol that the whole harvest would be gathered. And in its significance or its meaning, it typified or it pointed to the resurrection of the Lord. He's the first sheaf of the whole resurrection of his people. And since the Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruits from the dead, that means the whole harvest will follow. So the Lord's resurrection was the forerunner of the resurrection of his people in the entire harvest, as we can call it, of the gathering of his people from their graves. So since the Lord, as our first fruits, had his body resurrected, so as our forerunner, he guarantees our bodily resurrection. So the Lord's own resurrection was physical, but his was also a forerunner of ours. And that adds to the guarantee that we will have a physical resurrection. So the point of all this is that there will be a resurrection of the body at the end of the intermediate state for the people of God, and it will be, in a fundamental sense, the same body as was laid down. We need to establish that fact very clearly. It will be a physical resurrection. It will not be of any other kind. It will be a bodily, physical resurrection for the child of God. The Lord will not create a new body. We're going to come in a moment or two to see that the body that will be raised will be changed, but will not be a new body in the sense of essentially new or altogether new. It will be the same body but raised up. And it will be a physical body. It will be a physical resurrection. And we need to establish that very clearly, because if we don't believe that, well, then the word resurrection is a misnomer. It doesn't mean anything. I said recently in some study or other, some message or other, that the word for sleep, I was here a few weeks ago, the word for sleep means to lay down, to the way a body lies down when a person goes to sleep. And the word for resurrection means to stand up. So it's the counterpart of the believer's body going to sleep at death. So there's a lying down in death, and then there's a rising up or a standing up in the resurrection. And as I say, the word resurrection would mean nothing. It would be a misnomer, as I say. It shouldn't be in the Bible if it's not a physical resurrection, because it's a resurrection of that which was laid down. And let's move to that point here quickly, that though it's the same body, be physically resurrected, it will be transformed. It will be radically transformed. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 1 to verse 34, Paul proves the fact of the resurrection. And then he moves on to deal with some features of the essence of the bodies with which the saints are going to rise. And he first of all illustrates by different arguments the fact that there will be a great change. So the body is laid down, the body is going to be raised, but it's going to be changed. And Paul brings in a number of arguments to show that there will be a change. First of all, verses 37 and 38. He says, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it the body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." What's his argument here? His argument is that when you plant a seed, and then that seed germinates and so on, and a plant is produced, the plant is of the same substance, the same kind, as the seed. All the only difference is, it is more glorious than the seed. Paul says here that when the growth takes place, it's not the bare seed that appears above the ground. It is a plant that comes from that seed, but it's of the same substance, you see. It's the same substance. And that's what he's saying here. The body of the believer is laid down, and then one day it will be resurrected. It will be the same body, but it will be different. It will be changed. And this illustration of the seed sown, and then the plant coming up, you'll have something different. You don't sow a potato and get a tomato. That just doesn't happen. You get potatoes, or whatever plant or whatever crop or fruit you talk about. It's the same. And the Apostle Paul here uses that to show us the bodies that will be raised are essentially the same. They're simply changed. Then his next argument is in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, but into verse 40, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, Paul's point in those two verses is that there are variations in different levels of creation. There are variations. He mentions in verse 39 the difference between the flesh of beasts and fishes and birds and also then men themselves. There are variations there. That's something that exists in creation. Then he talks about celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, as opposed to earthly or terrestrial bodies. They all exist, but they're all different. There's a variety there. And what is his point here? That's simply what he's laying down. There's variety in creation. What's his point? Well, since there's variety in creation, why should the bodies of God's people not be changed? Why should they not take on a different form? Why should there not be variety, therefore, when it comes to the human body, comparing it with what it was and what it will be? That's a simple argument here. Since there is variety at these different levels of creation, why should the bodies of God's people not be dramatically changed when it comes to the resurrection? Now you see, all of these arguments are in response to the foolish question in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And Paul says, thou fool. And that's very, very solemn. The Holy Ghost calls a man who will question the resurrection a fool. A fool. In other words, a man who said, well, this just couldn't be. If you take the fact of the resurrection at all, people say, oh, it just will never happen. God calls him a fool. Because that man is saying that God is not able to raise the dead. As Paul said before, was it the Sanhedrin there in Acts toward the end of the book, Acts 26:27? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God would raise the dead? So Paul says the man who questions the resurrection is a fool, and then he gives all these arguments. Look, there's variety everywhere. There's all this evidence of how the Lord can do what he wishes to do. He does it in creation. Therefore, why should it be incredible that he would raise the bodies of God's people transformed and changed? Essentially the same body, but changed. So he has these arguments. Then, when you come to verses 42 to 44, he there reveals some features of the resurrected body. So notice his whole point here, or his whole system of reasoning. Verses 1 to 34, he proves there is a resurrection. Then verses 35 through to 41, he gives some reasons why the resurrection will bring a great change regarding the bodies of the people of God. And he supports all that with these arguments from various sources. Then verse 42 to 44, he gives us some features of the resurrected body. It will be incorruptible. Verse 42, so also the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Then verse 43, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now that's perhaps the verse that may puzzle some people. It will be spiritual as opposed to a natural body. But that is not to be thought of, as some will try to take it, as I put it a while ago, some phantom-like apparition, something that's ethereal and not has no substance. That's how some will try to make that out to be. But it does not mean that the resurrected body will be comprised of spirit, or made of spirit. It does not mean that at all. That would be a contradiction of everything else that Paul has just said. Because he has just said the body is laid down, but it's raised again. That is the physical body. So when he says that it is a spiritual body, he simply means that it will be raised, it will be transformed, it will be adapted, it will be made suitable to the eternal state that the believer is going to enjoy, and into which he will enter at the end of the intermediate state, is a spiritual body in the sense that it will be fitted to dwell forever with God and with Christ throughout those endless ages. It will never grow tired. There will be no sleep in heaven. I said before, get as much as you can now, because there's no sleep in heaven. There's no night there. It won't sleep, it won't grow tired, it will never be sick. That's all part of the glorified state. And that's what's meant by it being a spiritual body. It's spirit in the sense that it's adapted for the spiritual world, in the sense of being with God and with Christ throughout those endless ages. But these are features. Now our bodies are corruptible, then they will be incorruptible. That means they cannot perish again. They cannot be subject to death. Glorious, it says, raised in glory, that is like unto the Lord's glorious body, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verse 21. Remember how the Lord was transformed, transfigured in the mount before the disciples, and his body, this is the point I want you to think about. There was the Lord in his true bodily form. It was for a little space of time actually glorified in the presence of those disciples, but it was the same body. It was the same body. It was simply transformed. And those disciples had a preview of what the Lord is now like in heaven. He is there in his body when he ascended to heaven. Even when he rose from the dead, it was changed, because he passed through doors. He came right into the midst of the disciples without entering, as it were, in the normal means. And I firmly believe that in the eternal state, God's people will have bodies which will be like the Lord's body, therefore will have capabilities of which right now we know nothing. That is all ahead of the child of God, because of the great change that's going to come. But the fundamental point is a physical resurrection. The same body that was laid down, raised again, but transformed radically and changed and suited and fitted for heaven. Incorruptible, glorious, in power, spiritual body, suited for the realm that we will have, that we will occupy throughout those ages with the Lord. So, we have therefore really covered the believer in the intermediate state here, just looking at the body at this point, because as I said at the outset today, it is the end of the intermediate state that brings about this resurrection of the body, and therefore it is connected with the intermediate state. So I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to you, and that the Lord will help us today to have in our hearts and minds that great anticipation of what will yet be experienced by God's people. I've often said in preaching that this is how we comfort suffering saints. You go to a child of God who's lying racked with pain, the body filled with disease and suffering, and what do you say to that person? How do you give comfort? This is it. You tell that person that though you're suffering now, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. And therefore you're telling that person what is essentially part of the gospel. Because the Lord died, as we saw today, died to redeem his people, and redemption includes the future deliverance of the body. And therefore, there's no other comfort to bring to the sick and the suffering and the aged, to bring them that great comfort, to show to them that there is a day of great change coming. And even we today ourselves are to look forward to that with our hearts and minds, and rejoice in it, that one day we will have a body like unto the Lord's himself. May the Lord write these things in our hearts and be with us for his glory. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us and give us fresh understanding of these things that pertain to the believer's future and our very bodily state. How we thank thee that Christ has died to redeem his people altogether. We thank Thee, Lord, that the body will not be left behind. We praise Thee that our bodies are Thine. And, Lord, we rejoice that Thou wilt do great things in them and for them in the final analysis. And therefore, Lord, help us to glorify Thee in our bodies today, as well as in our souls. Help us, Lord, to live in these bodies and care for them as best we can by the means afforded to us, that they might be used for Thee, be kept pure for Christ, and be employed in His service as the very casket in which our souls have been deposited. O Lord, help us to see that the body and the soul are linked, and one day they will be glorified together with Christ. Lord, we rejoice in all this, and we pray that we will today know Thy presence with us, and that we will be to Thy praise and to Thine honor. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.